Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask this morning that we would see it with fresh ears and fresh eyes, that you would give us new manna for today. Father, yesterday's won't do. We need a word from you today. So open our hearts, pour out your spirit on us, help us to seek you and to hear you. For your word promises that those who seek you diligently find you, you will reward with the gift of yourself. So we draw near this morning, asking that you'd be our help in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember being in college, and I'd just become a Christian, and people were getting saved, and our house was filling up with all these people. And one day we were sitting for a meal. We had to get rid of our kitchen table because there were just so many people. We were sitting on the floor, and we'd all kind of contributed whatever we had, beans and tortillas and whatever. And we had just offered thanks together, and we had started eating, and all of a sudden two more people walked in. And I looked and I said, "Hey, sit down, eat with us." And one of my roommates said a phrase at that point that would live forever in infamy. "There's not enough food for the people here, Robert." You don't know how many times we recited that for her. I'm sorry, but being a Christian and a brand new one, I was full of crazy ideas like this, that if you gave all that you had and you'd given thanks for it, that there would always be enough for whoever turned up. And my basic fundamental way of thinking about things was that sharing was a basic decision. Would I rather have a whole burrito by myself or half a burrito with you? Really, that's the key to table fellowship. Table fellowship was a central part of the early Christian community. When the people gathered together to daily break bread and to pray and listen to the apostles' doctrine, and they were sharing with anyone who had need, this was the way that they lived. And unlike meals in the rest of the ancient world, there were rich and poor and male and female and bond and free eating together and celebrating God's redemptive love shown to them in the cross of Jesus Christ. But they were odd to do this. This was not the way the world was living. In fact, table fellowship was also a huge question in the rest of the ancient world. While this was going on in just a few homes in Jerusalem and beginning to break out into the world, the Roman Empire was wrestling with the question of who has rights and what rights at any given table. And so they established a whole lot of different ways to make a meal. They would have the free dinner, in which people were invited by a wealthy patron to come and eat as much as they wanted of whatever they wanted. The free dinner always had strings attached. There was the meat privilege dinner. It was a dinner where you were served a cut of meat and a portion of meat based on your status in society. There was the subscription dinner, in which if you could afford to pay the flat fee, you got the same amount as everyone else. There was also the private dinner, in which people came to a common place, they brought their food, and they ate what they brought. And even the pagan philosophers said, there's nothing that destroys fellowship like the private dinner. Well, what kind of meal was this going on at Corinth, and why was it causing so much trouble, and why was Paul so upset about it? The story of the Corinthian church could be told or begun kind of like this. Well, we used to meet in the synagogue until we got kicked out. Then we went next door. And that's basically what they did. And we have to remember that the core of this community in Corinth were Jewish. Not only that, but when we consider the background of Paul and the background of the gospel itself, and the fact that all this Passover imagery in 1st and 2nd Corinthians goes kind of unexplained, we can pretty much figure that what they were doing was based very much on the Passover meal.
But Paul says, I believe in verse 20, that when you're gathering together, it's not for the Lord's Supper. Well, let's think for a minute about what they should have been doing and then look at what they were doing. What it would look like if it were based on the Passover Seder, and most of you have walked through this now, so you have a good picture of what it's like. But the first thing that would be said would be the berachas over the bread and the cup. This takes place at the beginning of any common meal. So the bread and the cup are blessed. A bite is shared by all. And then probably some teaching would begin. And it would go until it was time for the second cup. At that time they would stop. They'd share in the bread and the cup. And that would start the meal proper. At the end of the meal, they would take the third cup, the cup of redemption, and they would remember Christ's blood and the afikomen, Christ's body broken for us. So that's how it basically should look. But there's problems at the meal the way it's being celebrated. Paul mentions that some of you go ahead and eat first. And really the time, it might not be a temporal issue. This is what it seems like is happening as we really get into verse 21. It looks like at the point when the meal is to be eaten, they treat it like a private dinner, or some do, and they eat everything that they brought. Not only do they eat, but they wolf it down. And they eat those things that are around them as well. It might even be that after the first blessing is said, even not waiting for the teaching to be finished, people start eating anyhow and they eat up all the food. And then what happens is it comes time for the Lord's Supper, and some of those who didn't bring anything didn't get to eat. And some of those who want to take the Lord's Supper look around and there's no bread or wine left. So Paul asks some loaded questions in verse 22. He says, basically, why not just eat at home if you're hungry? And he's really calling the people to ask, do we understand the purpose of why we're here? Is it to get full or is it to worship? Is it about me or is it about God and us? And he asks, do you despise the house of the Lord? In other words, do you think that this is a dinner party or a worship service? Do you misunderstand the nature of the gathering? And he says, do you shame those who have nothing? Do we lack its sensitivity to those around us and the hurt that we cause? And then finally he asks, should I honor you or praise you for this? Those who had brought their own food honored themselves. But Paul says, no, you should be dishonored for this. So here's my question. Things were all right when Paul left. What happened? What changed? I'm going to give you a few things I think contribute to this. Things that we can pull out from the rest of 1 Corinthians and also from the historical context. But the first one is carnal thinking. Paul has told them that though they should be spiritual people, they're behaving like flesh people. This is the whole kind of argument of chapter 3. They're judging and looking at people by worldly standards, and even their leadership, whoever is leading this dinner, is either condoning or ignoring changes that are hurting God's people. And they're allowing some to turn the Lord's Supper into a private dinner. Carnal thinking, allowing status to enter into the life of the congregation where it has no place. Another one, factions. And this is the whole gist of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. And then at the beginning of this section, he says, there's got to be factions because some of you are wrong. And he's not talking about theology here. He's talking about their hearts. These aren't factions about theology. Where'd they come from? Well, some of them are about polarization. They're about pitting the wealthy and the poor, or those with status to those without, or the upper or lower class, or age, or dress. All these qualifiers that the world tell us are important. The world says that they connect us to one another. You know what they are? Superficiality. Paul calls it living according to the flesh. They have no place in the body of Christ. Measuring someone in those ways, there's no room for it. That's not what brings us together. To love somebody because they are like me is not love. It's narcissism. To love someone who's different from me, with all of their differences, and to fully embrace them, that's love. And that's the kind of love that should reign in God's family. How often we live the other way in the church. It feeds the flesh. It obscures the gospel. It shames our brothers and sisters, says Paul. God calls us to something very, very different. The next thing I think that's come in is insensitivity. That some of the people have gotten to where they're so focused on themselves and their appetite, or they've become hardened to the hardship of those around them, that they've forgotten that they're not the only ones there in the room. And so often we have our agenda for business or for pleasure, and we move towards our goal right past the people. I think there's something else going on here. Selfishness. During the time after Paul left Corinth, a famine struck, and the government started giving food rations to the poor because they were afraid that revolts would break out. So now here at the table, the wealthiest, not knowing how long things are going to go on for, are less apt to share. And the poor are more apt to come hungry. And now they're at the table where they used to have food and fellowship, and they don't have either. Once they were invited for both. And who can tell what hurt worse, the hunger or the hurt of being left out? This is the reality, is that sharing food comes right to the heart of sharing our lives. It comes down to the question of how much do I value you? And the answer is, your company is worth my life. We have a picture of this right in our midst. And it's the mothers in our midst. There's probably not really a better human picture of this than the woman who, from gestation to nursing to feeding to caring, is one who is giving and who's saying, my life for yours. And this committed bond of motherhood that we celebrate today is the act of self-giving love that's foundational to all of us. But like human families, also with the church family, factions, favoritism, greed can harm us. They can keep us from coming to the table or keep us from sharing at the table. By insisting that life is our own private dinner, we never give our part to alleviate the famine of food or of love. So Paul then shows us a corrective. He shows us, well, what ought this look like? And he says, the tradition that I'm giving you, I've received from the Lord. So it's authoritative. This is what I have in terms of centrality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I've already given it to you. In other words, I'm not telling you something new to fix this. I'm trying to remind you of something that was a core value in you. The tradition I've received, I gave to you, that on the night that our Lord was betrayed. In other words, this act of love that's a corrective, it happened in the place of betrayal. It happened in the place of hurt. And if you think that you can't love in the place of hurt, well, then think of the one who loved you. on the night that our Lord was betrayed. And then he says, he uses a different phrase than in all the Gospels. All the Gospels say this, this body mine for you. This is what Paul says, this mine body for you. In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that it says, this, Jesus says, this, me, I give to you. I give for you on your behalf. What's mine is yours. And then he says, he speaks of the blood as being the blood of the new covenant. And that's what we're called to remember. It also is what binds us together. If you're looking for something that brings together believers, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not what color I wear, because in Christ we're all red. It is the blood of Jesus that brings us together. And he says, do this, remembering the Lord's death. And then he adds, until he returns, reminding us that there's going to be an investigation into how well we did live it. So what is Paul saying about how to see the Lord's Supper? By giving his body and blood for us, Jesus answers for us once and for all the question, how much do I value you? He determined that our company was worth his life. He chose to be broken for us rather than whole without us. If I am his, the private dinner is not an option. He said, this mine is yours, and so must we, for as we eat and drink, we don't want to do so, Paul says, in an unworthy manner. And what that is to disregard each other at the table. Paul says that when we do, we're guilty of the body and the blood. In other words, we fail to love our brothers and sisters for whom Jesus gave his life. And he tells us to examine ourselves as we come to the table. And often we think that what this means is I should go through all my sins and list them before I can come and eat and drink. Guess what? I'll never get there. If I have to do that, I won't be able to come there. But that's not what he's asking us to do. That's the wrong question. He's calling them to examine themselves and come, because the question that the community is facing is, am I in loving fellowship with my brothers and sisters around this table? Have I echoed in my life what the Lord said when he said, mine is yours? Have I poured out myself like his blood for the lives of my brothers and sisters? When we come to this table, Paul asks, are we judging the body rightly? Looking at the bread and the cup, we remember the price that Jesus paid to purchase us. We remember the body of our Lord. But we also remember in his physical body that the body of Christ is there. My brothers and sisters are there. We recall how precious each one is to the one who bought us. This causes us to look up from the bread and the cup and to look around and ask the question, who here still hungers and hurts because of my neglect of love and friendship and giving? Paul says that we can come to the table and miss the meal. And then he says that there's consequences for doing it. The some who are sick and dying in verse 30 and 30 through 32, they might be malnourished because no one fed them. They might be sick and dying because they were lonely and no one welcomed them. But it's likely that some are dying as judgment against them for refusal to love and to welcome. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating a peace offering. And those of you who remember Leviticus like it was just yesterday, in Leviticus chapter 3, in Leviticus chapter 7, the process for the peace offering was laid out. And this is basically kind of the guts of it, is this. You made this offering, and you celebrated it after the sin offering, after the guilt offering, when your sins were covered, and you came together and you gave an offering that was a meal of meat and bread and wine, celebrated in God's presence in the courts of the temple, and with you were your family, fellow worshipers, the attending priest, and the poor. And at that time, you were celebrating the fact that God had made peace with you. Now, the fact that you ate the offering is telling. If you think about the sin offering, the worshiper didn't eat it, just a priest did. He only ate one bite. And you waited when he ate it. Because if he lived, God had received your offering. If he died, you had some more repenting to do. But now they're eating this peace offering, and remember, the offerings don't cause anything to happen. They celebrate what God has done. You went through the cleansing process, then you offered your purification offering. You had peace created by God with you, so you celebrated the peace offering. But if you go to celebrate at the altar and the table something that you don't have, God can't give it to you then. And so they're celebrating the peace offering, declaring that we have peace with God. And they're out of fellowship with him and each other. And as a result, some are dying. So the meal that celebrates salvation can easily become our destruction if it's not accompanied with self-sacrificial love, sharing, sincerity, peace. So here's the call. This is what Paul finally says. He says, stop doing the stuff that creates division. And then he says, wait for one another. But it's a technical term. It's used all over the ancient world, and it has this sense. Receive each other with hospitality. That's the call. Simple as that. Jay, it sounds familiar. I think I heard this somewhere. The Last Supper. Jesus said, love one another. What does that look like? Hospitality. Receive one another. The word that he's given us, the command he's given us to do, it's not so high that we can't go reach it. Or so low that no one can go down to it. Receive one another. Move from polarization to community. Move from self-absorption to sensitivity and love. If you follow Jesus, you're going to have to subscribe to some crazy ideas, like there's always going to be enough if it's all we got and we thank God for it. Like, if I gave thanks for it, it wasn't mine to begin with. Like, the only way to find my life is to pour it out for you. Jesus teaches us this at the table. He says, mine for you. But when we come to this table, we come to the table where the King of Hearts is the host. And he sees the way that we come. Some of us come all different ways. Some of us come a mix of these, but I want you to consider them. I just want to ask you to sit and reflect for a moment and listen to these. And select one of them, select all of them. Somewhere, we're all in here somewhere. Just go ahead, close your eyes, bow your heads, and just listen for a little bit. Today you come starving. You've been turned away from other tables. Factions, judgments, and hardened hearts have ignored you. They've refused to feed you. But the host is at this table, and he gave his life for you. There's room at the Lord's table for you. If you come, you'll be strengthened. This is the place where hunger is filled and hurts are healed. Come to the wounded one who makes all things new. Some of us come to give our all. You'll be satisfied and you'll feed others as well. You'll know the sustaining love that will not only fill you, but pour into the lives of others. You're aware of your deep needs, but you lose sight of them in the light of the needs of others. This is a place of strength, a place of life, a place of refreshing. Come.
Some of us come to eat all we can. We know that God is generous, but we're fearful of famine and we won't stop and see those around us as we eat. But we find that we'll never be full, that we'll starve others and harm others. Today, God is calling you out of yourself into the lives of others and meeting Christ and your brothers and sisters. You might experience that self-forgetfulness of true love that sets you free to bless those around you with all that God has given you. Some of us have come bringing our own lunch. We've come with self-sufficiency and self-protection. We don't really want to rely or share, so we eat what we brought without joy. It's never long before the walls of our fortress become the walls of our prison. God invites you today to come out and be loved and experience the welcome of God and His people at the table, to meet the one who loves you so much that He said and He did this, "Mine is broken for you." For we too must be broken in order to share and experience what He has given for us. Let's pray.